the wonderful message of Pentecost and the words of Christ when he promised his people he would give that to his children. He would, there not maybe, he will. And he told his disciples to wait for that day to come. He told his disciples to tarry at Jerusalem until that day comes. So, my message is along the same lines as Brother Paul's here, as we commemorate Pentecost. This one event is one church event that happened right along the other events. There was Christ's coming, there was Christ's ministry, his baptism, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and then comes Pentecost and the beginning of the church. But as I was again preparing this week's message, I was thinking again, as always, we commemorate those events. We talk about them, and we have a church service about them, and we worship freely reading freely from the scriptures. But who wants to hear about the glories of bygone eras? Who wants to hear about the great things that happened back then, over there, long ago and far away? Don't we as God's people want to have what God said here and now? The promise he said when Peter gave his sermon on Acts 2, he was, we'll read it here. He says, unto you this has come. Unto you and this Lord Jesus, whom ye killed, has now become the Lord and Christ. And what a powerful impact it made, as these cowards were made into men of war for God's kingdom. And I'm like that. I want not to live with experiences, but as Paul said, with the power of God. So as I ponder today's message, I can begin to see, why our people have three separate worship services to cover Acts chapter 2 and the Acts chapter 1 and 2. They have three separate church services, so I want to cram them all three into one here today, as we'll discuss what Pentecost symbolizes, what it did for the disciples, what is required for Pentecost to come, and what it produced in those men. And as we read that and as we discuss that, we begin to realize more and more how much work God still has to do in our lives. And so let's read Acts chapter 2, the church and Pentecost. And we're not just going to read the first three verses as the Holy Spirit comes. We're also going to read what it produced. We're also going to read what the Holy Spirit did in those disciples. Because all of us want the power. We all want the experience. But are we ready for the price? And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Keep that, make a mental note of that. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when the noise, this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Pergia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya, about Cyrene and the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do all hear them speak in our language the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and in doubt, saying to one another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hear ye, hearken ye to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your men, young men shall dream dreams. And on my servant and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before that great and noble day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter could really boldly speak here. And then he goes on and says, Then he goes on and ties together the Old Testament and the New Testament and says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, and my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou makest me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing what God had sworn with oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but as he saith of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thy enemies, thy foes, thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and unto your children and to all that are afar off, and as many as our Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word and were baptized, that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man hath need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And all the Lord added to the church daily as should be seen. There's Acts chapter 2, brothers and sisters. The Pentecost chapter that shows forth the birthday of the Church of Jesus Christ. What preceded the birth of this great event? And why was this event so significant? As we see, several things happened here. They, first of all, they were with one accord in one place, because Jesus said to them, wait. Second of all, the Holy Spirit, as promised, came with signs. Three separate signs followed them. All those dwellers at Jerusalem and they were there for the feast. They were there for Pentecost, that annual feast of harvest, where they come together to just celebrate, to commemorate. That's what those people were doing at that time. And it kind of feels like what the whole Church of Jesus Christ is doing today, coming together at Pentecost and commemorating a past event, commemorating something that happened in the past. And when we look at the physical aspect of Pentecost, we see it was the Feast of Weeks. It was 50 days after Passover. They were celebrating the beginning of harvest. And it happened exactly on the day. Just like Passover, Jesus became the Passover lamb, forever symbolizing the symbolic Lamb of God, which in the Old Testament was to take away the sins and make atonement. That was completed in Christ. Then comes Pentecost, which this harvest, and it was fully fulfilled on the birthday of the church. Pentecost was the fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks. It was the time where the symbolic feast became reality, and the birth of the church was established, and the dates lined up perfectly, and it was accompanied, just like Jesus' life, with signs and wonders. So was the birth of the church, accompanied by men and signs and wonders and authority and power of the Holy Spirit. This is the physical aspect, and that was promised. And we could see from Scripture, as I read here, how the effect it had on those men that were listening, the effect it had on the church, on the men who were giving the sermon, Peter and the apostles, and what it produced in those men. So there's a lot that we could chew on here, and there's a lot we could discuss. There's the three signs that accompanied him, but I'm not going to go into that. There was the rushing mighty wind that came, the tongues of fire, and then the speaking of the different languages. We look at those three signs that came forth as the Holy Spirit came upon those men. I don't want to focus on that part. I want to focus on how those men responded. I want to focus on how those men reacted and how and what came forth as a result of that Pentecost. Now, I know even to this day there's churches and people and groups that want to copy Pentecost. They want to emulate, and they want to revive this emotionalism and this Pentecost. And it has degenerated into something that doesn't even remotely resemble Pentecost originally, and has in no wise anything to do with Pentecost. Rather, it's all about experiences, and so we will just dismiss that part, as we've had enough church experience to realize A Christian life is more than just experiences. It is a walk with Jesus Christ. It is a longing for more of His Spirit in us than through us to equip us and give us power to live a holy life in the midst of a corrupt world. It is the power to change lives and to transform them in a way that the world will notice. That's what it's for. And so these men, these signs were with them there. And it shocked everyone in Jerusalem. The whole city became an uproar. And that gave, they ran together. There was some confusion. Some say they were drunk. Some say they had just fresh wine did its work on them. But Peter countered it all and gave forth a wonderful sermon. I know we spoke more than this, because I read that sermon here now in exactly 5 minutes. He spoke way more than this, but that the context is they were cut to the heart. And they asked, "What shall we do, men and brethren? What shall we do?" So what did Pentecost do to the disciples? The first and foremost thing it did, it changed them from cowards to warriors. First they were running. It solved all their petty issues and problems. You know, that's one of the overarching problems in every single church that has ever tried to come to go anywhere. It's the internal arguments. Not only who will be the greatest about this doctrine, about that doctrine, about this idea, and how people can major on minors, and you know, I'm not saying we're immune to it. We were not. And it is a constant struggle for the people of God to come to unity in the faith and to harmony. And it says here that when Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. These men had finally stopped fighting. They stopped fighting. They stopped trying, arguing who was the greatest. They stopped bickering amongst themselves over positions and over you name it. Maybe they also had their issues on hooks and buttons and clothes and these issues that all of us have to this very day. I'm sure we're humans are, and there was those issues, but it was all done. After 3 years of discipleship with Jesus, it was done. And now they were no longer, all those differences were melted away, and they were one accord in one place, and suddenly the power of God was unleashed on those men. These men, and this was promised by Jesus in John, in Acts 1:8, when he said to them, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come on you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the othermost parts of the world." And looking at what it did to those disciples, I was thinking, what was necessary? What was necessary for those disciples to get this authority from the living God? The first thing you got to go back to Jesus' teachings. And the first thing they all did is they forsook all and followed him. Have you noticed? Those were the men that had given up their careers, their jobs, their fishing industry, their businesses, and whatever nut they had, even their tax collector income, their political careers and whatever else they had, they gave it up and they followed Jesus. For 3 years, they forsook all and followed him. And Jesus, and that it rings with what Jesus said. He accept the man, forsake all and follow me. He count the cost and deny ourselves and take up our cross. We cannot be his disciples. We can't fool ourselves and think the disciples back then, they had a different life. No, they had careers. They had families to feed. They had jobs. They had a life to live. And they followed Jesus. They gave up their ambitions, their goals, and their plans. Jesus called them, and they responded. So that's the first thing. That's the first prerequisite we see about coming of Pentecost. The second one was, they were with Jesus for 3 years. 3 full years. Jesus discipled these men and walked with them, immersed himself into their lives, they into his life, and he invested himself in them, and through that, he taught them about the kingdom. He demonstrated the kingdom to them, his selflessness, his sacrificial life, and as he apprenticed them, they begin to see a Christian life is not a bed of roses. Because many times Jesus was misunderstood. Many times people were offended at Jesus. They could hide behind Jesus during those times. Many times Jesus was ridiculed, and they called him a devil. He came to his own. That's what they did to him. Sometimes they were offended at him, at the hard words he said, and even at the rebuke him at times. So they were discipled and trained at the feet of Jesus for 3 whole years. And that's something that the Pharisees actually took note of. In Acts 4, 9-13, when they were brought before the council, Peter boldly stood up, and John, and just talked with them boldly. These guys have been in prison the previous day. And it is written and says, but they took note when they had healed that man there. In Acts 4:13, he says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that is the key. That is not a key, that is the key. To be with Jesus for whatever time it takes, to be discipled, to brought into one accord with one heart and one mind. And that's the third part. And I believe through that, they became to one heart and one accord. And therefore, Pentecost was unleashed, the power. So Pentecost does not bring oneness. Oneness brings Pentecost. So if we want Pentecost experience like they had, if the church wants it and the church needs it, this is what I believe the prerequisites are to coming to that place. Because you and I, we're individuals. We're individualistic. We love our independence, our self-sufficiency, our self-reliance. We love ourselves. And the Church of Jesus Christ cannot be founded, nor can it grow, when we have 40 people with their own agenda trying to do come to oneness. It has to be surrendered under the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us have to come to the feet of Jesus to learn and be discipled of him. I've seen it firsthand how hard it is to do that. I've seen it firsthand how hard it is to have people who have just, even amongst us brethren, to come it's easy to say, let's have all oneness on my opinion, or on your opinion, or on his opinion, or on his ideas. That's how cults are made. It's one under Jesus Christ. Under one heart, under one mind. Coming under that disciple maker. So what did Pentecost produce? What did these men? We can see it here in Acts chapter 2. We can see it what it produced. Beyond being these men being bold and courageous for Jesus. Beyond that, It brought conviction to those who heard them. I am convinced that if the Church of Jesus Christ will come under that authority of Christ, that they will accomplish more in 1 week for God than in a generation when the Holy Spirit is not moving. A generation of sowing and working and laboring will not produce what 1 week of the Holy Spirit's power can do among a people, if they follow this plan. And what did it produce? Well, it produced our favorite Hillerite chapter, Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4. As we see at the end, after these men were pricked in their hearts, verses 37 to 38, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said they should repent and be baptized and come to Christ for salvation. And he exhorted them. But then we see what it did, what the outcome was. And for me to speak on Acts 2 and 4, growing up in community, living all my life in community, I have kind of actually shied away from speaking on it. Let me think. Why? Why do we shy away from it? Because when a people has made a way of life the way of salvation, and their ticket into heaven, you learn that you learn to put things into proper perspective. Number one. And you don't put the cart before the horse. Jesus Christ is the only one who can make community. Jesus Christ is the only one who can produce a people that can walk in unity and harmony. It is, and I have shied away from it because there's several reasons I've done it. One of them is we were ourselves finding our way, searching for the way and the truth and the way God wants us to live and walk. We were a people that we had transitioned from an old covenant type of fellowship and community towards the biblical new covenant approach. And so the first part of that approach is sit at the feet of Jesus. Learn of me. Learn how to be a Christian. Learn how to walk as a Christian. Learn how to be authentic inside and not try to build something on the outside when the inside is still all unbroken, unmortified, and some rotten ground there. So first, believers need to be with Jesus, learn at his feet, be discipled, learn to love each other, learn to walk together, then the power of Pentecost will result. But we see here in Acts 2, a fear came in verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. There's a saying, and I don't want to advocate the way we live as salvation, but there's a saying, a river is purest at its source. And since the Acts of the Apostles is the birthday of the church, is the birth of the church and the beginning of the church, and it definitely shows forth how God wanted his people to live and operate and walk in this world. We can see from Acts 2 and even on Acts 4 that this is where the saved saints gravitate towards, move towards. This is not salvation. This is how salvation produces the church, the kingdom. And there's many ways we can look at this, but we were working through our weaknesses and our own challenges, you can clearly see that as God has been working in our lives, in our midst, in our families, in our children, in our young people, we can see that there is a kingdom principle that is in effect that produces something which we could never produce otherwise. We could never produce, and if we could, it would take a lot more effort. Now, I know from Scripture that not the churches that Paul started were not all communities. It shows clearly. It is clear from Scripture that not all churches Paul began were modeled after the Jerusalem church. He took believers, brought them together for worship, brought them together for discipleship, but it is also clear from Scripture that Paul tried to influence the believers towards the body, towards connectedness, towards interdependence. And as you look through it, it comes off literally in every book, in every church that Paul started. You can see how he wants to gravitate the people of God towards some form of interdependability, accountability, and connectedness, which we see is what happened here in Acts chapter 2. And Jesus clearly said that as well. He says, "When I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." The whole world will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Jesus made his heart clear in John 17, his high priestly prayer, when he prayed, "Father, that they may be one as we are one." And so, the beginning of the church age ushered in the microcosm of the kingdom of God. And instead of one physical Israel, one nation living in a physical locality, that kingdom can begin everywhere people find themselves together seeking God. It can happen in a communist country. It can happen in North Korea. It can happen in North Korea, Canada. It can happen in liberal countries. It can happen in these other all those isms, capitalist countries, and all that. These microcosms of the kingdom can form everywhere where God's people seek God together. This is the kingdom of God. Does not no longer needs a physical land place of Israel where God can work. He works with a people everywhere. And that's what the church started back then. And so as I looked at the references here, it comes clear. It becomes clear that that's where Paul was alluding to. And that's what Paul was trying to get the saints to see. Colossians chapter 3. He tells the saints, while we clearly see that the hardly any of the churches were like the Jerusalem church, hardly any of them. They were house churches. They were people that they found themselves in Jerusalem. There were thousands. In Corinthians, there was a few families. In Ephesians, it was just a small group initially. And it's the same with the Philippians. Small group. And Paul tried to influence them towards that greater reality. And so Colossians 3, 12 to 15 says to the saints. Now just see where Paul is heading with those verses. "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, longsuffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you are called in one body, into one body, and be thankful." Here we can see Paul exhorting the believers to one to togetherness. Philippians chapter 2, 3 and 5. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." He's telling the believers, we're in this together. The church is about people. It's about relationships. It's about the community of the saints seeking God together and building a microcosm of the kingdom of God here on this earth. That's what Pentecost produced. That was the beginning of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 22 to 27, we hear all these. Not even going to go there because we know this. This chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians talks about that if the whole body were an eye, where were the smelling? And God has set those members in the body. Where is it here? 20, verse 24 says, "For our comely parts have no need." What he means here, have no lack. But God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ. See, we can see how he influences the church towards the kingdom of God, towards a greater reality. We also see in 2 Corinthians 8, where he is telling when they were giving gifts to the church, to the richer ones, helping the poor ones, and looking out for each other. He talks of there be equality. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, "Your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack." That's what God wants for his people. God wants his people to come to fruition on this earth. That was the church of Jesus Christ. Romans 12:4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members that belong to each other." That is what God wanted to produce with Pentecost. Ephesians 4:16, "For whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." We've got a lot of work to do. That's the body. That is what Pentecost produces. And here we have, we come from a culture that has maintained the physical aspect of community. But he's talking here of a spiritual aspect that does something, that produces life, that produces a kingdom, that produces something that the world notices. And if you focus on what God wants from us, the rest of it all follows suit. There are necessary components to this Christian community because there's been thousands of attempts made down through history. Thousands of attempts made it. And they've all fallen apart because either the human factor comes in, Jesus Christ is no longer the head. There's different ways it becomes diluted and destroyed. I see the value of it. I see what it has produced in my own life. I see what the relationship with brothers has done for me in breaking bondages in my own heart, in humbling me before others, in teaching me to value other brothers' viewpoints and to submit to one another. It breaks something in us. It changes something in us. And in direct proportion, God makes us into a more beautiful person. It makes us into a more a person that is more easier to live with, and easier to get along with, and easier to build the kingdom of God with, as we become a team But let's be aware. There's work to be done. And I say to the family of God, when we talk of this year, never seek community for the sake of community. Never seek community for the benefits. Never for the materialistic security. Never for personal gain. And never think we're entitled to it, or we deserve it, or we deserve this, or we deserve that more. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we should read that book, Life Together. There's a man who never experienced, he did somewhat, but he gives some pretty amazing quotes, and I want to read them in closing here as we wind down. I told you this, that's why the Hutterites have three separate sermons here. I just skimmed today's message. Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, said, "Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be even more ever so honest, earnest, or sacrificial." He wrote, "Every Christian community must realize that not only do the weak need the strong, but also that the strong cannot exist without the weak. The elimination of the weak is the death of fellowship." I found that quote to be incredibly interesting. And it aligns with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks of the weaker members of the body that lack, we put a more abundant honor on them. That's a profound statement. So if you want to build a church with just all strong members, you're going to kill the Church of Jesus Christ. You're going to destroy it at the roots. Jesus, take ordinary men. Teach them. Learn at the feet of Jesus. Grow. And then be equipped to advance that kingdom. And those people that make up the church are all walks of life. He who loves community, he says, that's another one, destroys community. He who loves the brethren builds community. Good one. He who loves community destroys community. He who loves the brethren builds community. Write that in your on your hearts. On your status, huh? Another quote. "It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. Don't think because we were born in it, it's anything else. It is grace and nothing but grace that God has enabled that." And then there's another one. He had lots. I went through and there's lots of that. I found them so interesting. "The more genuine and deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become, and the one and only thing that is vital between us." You see what he says here? Our differences, our pettiness melts away. Our bright ideas, our bright visions for the kingdom of God melt away, and only Christ and his work become the one thing that is vital between us. So what happened here in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4? An outworking of the Spirit of God. Not a condition for salvation. An outworking of the Spirit of God in God's men and women. And they desired to walk the Christian life together. What made them desire it? Christ in them made them desire it. Not some physical security. Christ living in them made them sell their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. But here in the West, in America, we pride possessions. We prize individualism. We prize the what we can accomplish and make a big make for ourselves. But if we want to build a kingdom of God, here's what happened. This is the outworking of the Holy Spirit. One heart and one mind. That's also echoed in chapter 4. So that's the outworking of the Holy Spirit. I could go on here. Our time is up. It meant that Holy Spirit has a work, and it's doing a work. And I believe the work he's begun in us, he will. Just like he changed, Jesus changed the disciples, so we will be changed. But we got to want to be changed. We got to want what Jesus wants, and then the rest will fall into place. And Romans 15:13 says, the God of hope, may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing that you may abide.